Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been wading through some of the deepest sentences in the Bible. And let's read them once again. They're all a unit. Verses 3 to 14 comprise 11 of the most deeply theological and mind-expanding verses in the Bible. Let's read and then we'll pray. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Boy, I like that statement. "Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." And here's where we'll begin this morning. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather together in a comfortable place with Bibles in our laps and to give our hearts and minds to the most important thoughts we'll have all week long, the most important document on planet Earth. We ask, Lord, as we open your word this morning, that you would speak to us. We're going to need the Holy Spirit, maybe more than we normally do, to be able to grasp a hold of some of these things. Pray that your Spirit would teach us and lead us and guide us in the truth, as your word says. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, those 11 verses comprise the longest single sentence in the Bible. The New King James Version is actually broken into four sentences, added some punctuation for clarification, and that's okay. But in the Greek language, it's only one sentence. That's a pretty amazing sentence. Someone said it's a major theological mouthful. Paul, in these verses, has been transcending time and human intellect and describing and displaying as best he can to finite human beings God's great sovereignty and his divine genius in the big picture of the plan of salvation. There are many people who read these 11 verses and say that they believe it's actually a doxology. It's actually a worship song that was sung in the New Testament church. And if that's true, it's a sweet song of salvation. And it even breaks up like a song. There are three stanzas, three little sections, and they're all in one repeating chorus. In verses 3 to 6, we have them Paul extolling the work of the Father on our behalf in salvation. In verses 7 to 12, the work of the Son on our behalf and him extolling its virtues. And then this morning in verses 13 and 14, we have the song of the Spirit. I know it's a song because after each section, there's a repeating chorus. And the chorus goes, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." To the praise of the glory of his grace. So the purpose of these verses, as we said before, is not to inform or give us an intellectual explanation of God's sovereign plan in salvation, but rather stating the facts that it might provoke worship, that we might say praise to the glory of his grace. Any other conclusion only leads to theological battles. In fact, these verses, if it is indeed a song, it reminds me of the old hymns, and I like some of the old hymns, although I must admit I like the updated versions better. I'm not really an organ guy, if you get my drift. But some of those songs were wonderful. Not only were they, you know, inspiring musically, but man, there were some theological concepts in there that made your mind really engage in worship. I have to admit, though, some of the tunes were a little hard to sing, at least for me anyway. And honestly, sometimes the words got me too. Like there's one, I hope I don't ruin the song for you now, but the song, I Surrender All. That challenges me mentally. I surrender some, I surrender most. I want to surrender all, but there are times, quite honestly, that's a difficult song to sing. Well, here in these verses, we have words and verses that lift our minds and challenge us and give us sort of God's gaze from heaven on the plan of salvation. And it's kind of like the words of Buzz Lightyear. You go to infinity and beyond. I mean, they're just so mind-expanding. Great words. I think I could picture this one being a really great song, but it would need some power chords, though. You know what I'm saying? You know what else I learned from this song is this. They teach me that my faith in Jesus Christ is not just about a kingdom and the perks that go along with it, though they will be there. This song reminds me that what's coming is a king. And that Jesus himself is the real inheritance. That's what I'm really longing for. Nothing else really matters or satisfies. You know, possessions and things are necessary in life in this world and will play a role in the next. There will be mansions. There's going to be, everything that outshines the sun, if you will. But we were made for God, and no earthly or even heavenly stuff, honestly, will truly satisfy the human heart. Only Jesus will really satisfy us. And I can illustrate that. On December 1st, 1979, I got married. And I remember my wife coming down the aisle, and she was the most beautiful thing I ever seen in my life. And when we finished the ceremony, as we were finishing, we were made one. She got two things from me. She got my name, and she became joint owner of all my possessions. Poor sad woman. Foolish woman. On that day, I had the clothes on my back, I had a pretty cool surfboard, I had a few dollars in my pocket, and we rented an apartment that flooded when it rained. So some things are obvious. She didn't marry me for my money or for my looks. Please don't say amen. What she wanted was a life partner. And in a weird but true way, I was her inheritance. And she was for me. That's exactly what, it's talking about here. Stuff, even kingdom stuff, doesn't really satisfy. It's going to be the relationship with the Savior in heaven that makes it heaven. There's going to be a city. There's going to be a mansion. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. The things that God has prepared for those that love him, but only Jesus, and even there, will satisfy. Psalm 17, David writes, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Good verse. Now, verses 13 and 14, then, are essentially the song of the Spirit. Now, verses 3 to 6 really bothered you, and you choked on some of those, God chose me before the foundation of the world, and you didn't like the whole idea of predestination. Well, then here is the other side of the issue. You'll be happy with these verses, because these talk about the other side of the transaction of salvation, the need for us to believe, the need for us to choose Jesus as our Savior, and both those things work together without contradiction in God's heart and from God's perspective. So let's read verse 13 again. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So Paul in these verses now describes kind of the other side of the issue and describes for us the process of salvation as it rolls out in three basic steps: having heard, having believed, having trusted in Jesus the person. So he begins, he says, "Having heard the gospel of your salvation." The word "heard" here means to hear with understanding, having completely understood, or at least basically understood, the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? That Jesus went to the cross, died in your place upon a cross, was buried in a tomb. The third day he rose again from the grave, settling forever the issue of sin and salvation, went to God's right hand, and is at God's right hand, being a Savior and a sovereign in your life. So having believed that, Paul had been preaching that to the Jews and the pagans there in Ephesus, and many were getting saved. And the first part, or the first step of salvation and hearing, the Holy Spirit was involved with that. He was bringing to their understanding the gospel of Christ. Listen to John 14, where Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he will dwell with you and shall be in you." Now, here Paul says the Holy Spirit has been given to bring to people's hearts and minds the truth of God, that he calls it here in John 14 that the Holy Spirit is dwelling with you, one of three relationships we can have with the Holy Spirit. The word "with" there means to come alongside, to help, and this is exactly what the Holy Spirit did prior to salvation. He came alongside of you and helped you. According to John 16, he is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word "convict" or conviction means it's a legal term where you present evidence to be able to prove guilt. It's what a lawyer does. The Holy Spirit's kind of like a lawyer, and he's convincing mankind in their hearts and minds that they need a Savior because they've sinned and they're guilty before God. Paul in Romans or Acts chapter 9, when he was converted, remember, Jesus appears to him, knocks him off his horse, and then adds one little comment as Paul surrenders his life to Christ. He says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And what's the goad? Well, as a shepherd, their staff had a hook on one end, and on the other end was sharpened like a point. And the goad was a thing they'd use to poke a sheep to prod him along in the right direction. And what he was saying was Paul was murdering the church. He was martyring Christians, if you will. But all along, the Holy Spirit was prodding him in the right direction until finally Paul arrived on that day and believed in Jesus. And the same happened in your life, in my mind, as well. The Holy Spirit, before we got saved, was prodding us, pushing us toward the Savior. And the Holy Spirit does that in the minds of the unsaved. They hear things like, "You're empty. And your sin is killing you. You can't save yourself. You're not good enough. You need help." And it makes the truth of the gospel real to the mind of the unbeliever. It illuminates the mind, if you will, and they discover that they need to receive Christ as their Savior. Now, once you're saved, the Holy Spirit continues to be with you. It doesn't leave you. I find, maybe I'll just talk about myself, I'm so prone to go the wrong direction. I have a magnet inside of me that draws me toward the wrong thoughts and the right, wrong ways and all of that. And the Holy Spirit's been given to me to keep me on God's path and to keep me from being distracted. He's there to help. He'll say, you know, in many ways in my heart, "No, don't go that way. That's not good for you. That's not going to be good for you." Or if I sin, he makes me miserable until I confess. And then when I confess, he reminds me of Christ's payment for my sins and restores me to fellowship. So the first part of the gospel is hearing. Paul says, having heard, he says, then having believed. That's the second step. Once you've heard, with illumination, if you will, then having believed, having exercised your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, then you're saved. Then you're born again. You are born into God's eternal family. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God." And then he clarifies it with the other word, not just having heard and having believed, he says in the first phrase in verse 13, having trusted. And that's a relational word, meaning that you're not just trusting in something or in the facts of the gospel, you're trusting in Jesus the person. And an important point to make, church does not save. No church can save you. No organization can save you. No facts can save you. Doctrines can save you. Only Jesus saves you. And it's important to make that distinction because all those things, they may be part of believing, they may be part of the process, but ultimately it's Jesus the person that saves. Sitting in an ornate building on Sunday will not make you a Christian either, you know, any more than standing in a donut shop makes you a police officer. You know what I'm saying? So having heard, having believed, and having trusted, according to John 14, again, he says the Holy Spirit will be with you, and then he will be in you. And here's the secret meaning of the word "in." It means in. What it means is that the minute you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believe upon Him, the Holy Spirit goes inside of you, and you are indwelled by the Spirit of God inside of your life. He takes up residence in your body, in your soul. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That happens instantly when you receive Christ. The Spirit indwells you, and then according to verse 13, He seals you. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And the idea is, regardless of where you were when you were saved, I got saved at Golden Hall in 1978. You could have been at home and prayed that prayer. You could have been in your car and prayed that prayer. You could have been in church and prayed that prayer. It doesn't matter where you prayed it. But having trusted in Christ and His work upon on your behalf, you instantly became a believer, and the Spirit of God moved inside of your heart. In fact, Paul says you were baptized, not with water. You were immersed. The word baptized means to be fully immersed. You were fully immersed into Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And you should get baptized with water as an outward symbol, but the real one happened when you got saved. And all through the New Testament, you find believers are seen in Christ, in Him, and also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So here he says in verse 13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that's an instantaneous thing that happens. Now, let me add a couple more things before we go on a little bit further. The Holy Spirit, when you get saved, that's not the end of His work. In many ways, that's only the beginning. Because then begins sanctification, big theological word, just means it's a lifelong process of renovation. If you ever renovated a kitchen or something like that, it always costs more than you thought and takes longer than you thought. Isn't that right? Well, same with us. You know, when the Holy Spirit moves inside of your heart and He takes up residence there, He's going to take what is positionally true, you're forgiven and in Christ positionally, and make that real in your life experience. How would you like that job? Oh, baby, that's a tough one, let me tell you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says that we are being changed into His image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The word change there is metamorphuo. I'm sure you're glad I told you that. But it's where we get our English word metamorphosis. And it describes the process of what scummy tadpoles do in becoming, you know, ugly frogs. Or here's a better one, maybe a caterpillar that lives in one existence on the ground or on plants, and he metamorphosizes into a butterfly and he lives in a whole new realm. That's what we've gone through. The Holy Spirit has saved us, we're being sanctified, and we're being changed from being earth dwellers to being heaven dwellers. And it's a process that takes a whole lifetime. Not only that, there's more yet. The Holy Spirit does a lot of other things in the lives of a believer. He reminds us. You know what this is like. You're about to enter into a stupid sin, and you can think of five verses why you should not be doing that, right? That's the Holy Spirit bringing back to your memory, you know, what God's Word said and applying it to your heart at that moment. When you hear false teaching, the Holy Spirit says, you know, you get a spidey sense. Your little spiritual antennas go up or whatever. And you may not be able to pick out what's exactly wrong or point to the verses that dispute that and correct it. But, you know, hey, that ain't right. That's the Holy Spirit in your heart giving you discernment. Beyond that, when you're sharing Christ with somebody, all of a sudden out of your mouth come rolling these amazing analogies, verses you didn't even know you had memorized. I mean, it's so awesome. You want to take notes on what you're saying. And again, that's not you. I mean, that's the miracle part again. You know, that's the Holy Spirit using you and bringing to your memory, and you become an instrument of His. Not only that, He will illuminate Bible truth to you. You're reading your Bible at home, and a verse just jumps off the page and answers the question in your heart or provides guidance. That's the Holy Spirit bringing to your heart and mind His Word. When you're in church, it happens every Sunday you're here, I'm convinced. You know, you're hearing the Bible being taught or whatever, and oh, man, it just means that it goes deep. It answers, again, that's the Holy Spirit working. One other thing, too, John 16, verse 13, it says, the Spirit of God will tell you things to come. And the Greek phrase, what it really means is, the Holy Spirit begins to clarify and plant hope in your future. Not just the second coming, certainly part of it, but what he's saying is tomorrow there's hope. And next week there's hope. And next month there's hope. He attaches you to His future work and says, together, as you surrender to me, we're going to make it. And the ultimate promise is, I'll see you in heaven, as it were. Now, verse 13, he says, An incredible thing. He says, having heard, having trusted, having believed, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this word seal is important. It's a commercial word. If you're in business this morning, you might even understand this a little better. The city of Ephesus was a port city. The shipping lanes would go right through Ephesus. A lot of people were shipping stuff. Business was going on there throughout the Roman Empire. What they would do is, if you were going to ship a crate of whatever, you would box it up. They would put a band around it typically, and then pour hot wax on the tightened band, and they'd push a signet ring of the owner into the hot wax. It was his imprint on the wax that identified it as his cargo, if you will. And it also provided identity when it reached its destination. When it got to Rome, or it got to Corinth, or it got to Kauai, or wherever it was going, you know, they would look at the box and they would say, oh, there's Gary's, you know, signet ring, and it identified it as belonging to me, and it will also, in the Roman Empire's postal service, it guaranteed delivery. It would not be stopped en route until it reached its destination. That's the idea. So the Holy Spirit has become our seal. God put his band around you when you got saved. He put his poured hot wax on you in the form of his Spirit, and then is pushing, has pushed, and continues to push his image into that hot wax on your life. It identifies you as belonging to him, and you're going to reach your ultimate destination. So there are a lot of things this implies. Number one, it implies safety. Now, why is that important? Because the seal is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, so the Holy Spirit is God. The seal is God himself. Now, that should make you feel really safe, because there are a lot of people that say that Christians can be demon-possessed. Not true, not possible. 1 John chapter 5 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's no way that anybody or anything is going to be able to possess a Bible-believing, born-again Christian who has received Christ's payment on their behalf and become a believer. Revelation 20, verse 3, we'll be there in a few weeks in our Wednesday night study, says that Satan himself is going to be bound in a pit, and it's going to be sealed, same word, for 1,000 years. Now, he's in that pit for 1,000 years and cannot get out a day early. Why? Because the seal is God. God is stronger than Satan. Now, I shouldn't need to say that, but that's true. And the bottom line is, it's the same thing that's on you. The seal on you is God. It's God the Holy Spirit. If a Christian could be possessed, what you're saying is that Satan's somehow stronger than God. I don't see that. And if, well, they say, well, Satan can slip in. Time sharing? See, I don't see that. I don't see God time sharing with anybody or, you know, cohabitating or whatever, you know. I think what it's telling us is that you're safe, that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the seal, and the seal is God himself, and because it is, you're going to get home, and you're safe. Secondly, the seal also speaks of a finished transaction. If you will, the Holy Spirit is the receipt. You've been to Costco lately, right? They take that little, you know, yellow pen, and they make that mark down your receipt. The Holy Spirit is essentially your receipt that you are purchased and paid for, and you're allowed out of the building, right? Well, it's kind of the same idea. The Holy Spirit is proof that the transaction has been completed. You are redeemed. You are paid for in full. There is nothing to add. It's a done deal. The payment of Christ was enough. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, without the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you can't even claim to be a Christian. But if he is there, then you are bought. The Holy Spirit completes that transaction, and there's no balance due. Payment in full has come in full. The blood of Christ is enough, and it's the Holy Spirit that issues the receipt, if you will. And verse 14 calls you that there'll be a day when he'll redeem the purchased possession, referring to us. So safety. Secondly, finished transaction. Thirdly, it implies ownership. The seal implies that you bear his name and that you are his possession. Again, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, I like that, but I struggle with that. Maybe you're like me, a Christian says, oh yeah, I've been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, but I still want to be in charge. And there are times the Holy Spirit goes, well, no, wait a minute. Didn't we settle that a long time ago? Weren't you, don't you belong to me? Isn't it my will that should be the thing you should be concerned about, not your own? And that's where I wrestle. Maybe you're the same way. I owe the Holy Spirit. I owe the Lord my life because he did buy and pay for me. Reminds me of an old cowboy movie. I love cowboy movies. I forget the name of it, but it was two cowboys, and one cowboy gets shot. And the other cowboy felt sorry for him and pulled the bullet out of him and saved his life. So the guy that was saved from death said, "Wow, I'm so grateful for you, you know, saving me." And he said, "I owe you my life." He said, he goes, "How about if I, you know, serve you for, you know, for some months or something, you know?" And the guy goes, "Nah." He goes, "You should serve me for the rest of your life." He goes, "Well, that seems a little extreme." He said, "He goes, well, that's how long you would have been dead if I hadn't pulled the bullet out." And there's some logic in that. You know what I'm saying? That's how long you'd be lost if Jesus had not saved you. It's a reasonable thing that you would serve him and surrender your life to him. So it implies ownership. Fourthly, it says, it provides assurance. Now, people want guarantees, don't we? Isn't it true that the week after your washer warranty expires, it always breaks? You know, it's just the way this world goes. And we want people to keep their word. That's why everybody's swearing oaths to keep the word. And when we were kids, you know, swear on the Bible, swear on your mama, spit on your hand. I never got this one, but spit on your hand and shake somebody else's spitty hand. And, you know, maybe it means I'm giving you my germs and I'll take your germs too. And that will seal the deal. You know what I mean? I'm not sure what that exactly meant or whatever. But, you know, we want people to keep their oaths. Well, the seal does that. There are a couple of places in the Bible where it shows that. In Daniel 6, remember when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? It said that they sealed him into the den, and the king pushed his signet ring into the seal. And the law of the Medes and Persians was that you cannot change or alter what is decreed once the seal is put there. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit's saying to us this morning. The day you got saved, it can't be altered, it can't be changed. It's a done deal. Jesus, when he's put in the tomb, the Roman government put a seal on his tomb. It was a cord between the wall of the cave and the rolling stone with wax on both ends and the signet ring of whatever dignitary or authority was right there at the time, and it was punishable by death. The authority of the Roman government stood behind that seal. If you broke that seal and they couldn't find you and you didn't admit to it, they would just begin to crucify people in the neighboring village, figuring that somebody knew what was going on, until finally they push you out in the street and say, "There's the guy that did it." So, and that may be graphic, but the reality is the power and the authority of the Roman government was behind that seal. That's what it's telling us here. The power of heaven, the authority of God's throne is behind the seal that's upon you. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. And the promise of assurance is that if you are sealed by receiving Christ and the Spirit of God's come inside of you, you can trust Jesus to take you to heaven. Better than UPS, better than FedEx, way better than the Postal Service, you're going to reach your destination. But understand, there is no security in your righteousness or in your effort or in your parents. Maybe your parents were Christians. There are no coattails to ride. There are no grandkids in the kingdom of God in the sense that every person must come to their own reality in terms of believing in Jesus Christ. You can't expect the church to get you to heaven. Rituals won't be any help. If you get baptized, I think you should, but that won't save you. Giving money won't make you any better before God. Your security is that you must believe in personally and trust the person of Christ, and the gift he gives is the Holy Spirit, and that's the seal, your sign, sealed, and delivered. That's the reality. Now, verse 14, he adds one more statement. He says, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance?" Your Bible may say the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, the final act, of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He says the Holy Spirit is also our guarantee or our earnest. I think I may even put the Greek word in your notes there. It's arabon, very important word. It means three things. It means the Holy Spirit in your life is, first of all, a down payment. He is earnest money. You know, when you buy a house, they want a down payment, and that's earnest money. What it means is you're committed, you're earnest. You're committed to paying off this house, making the payments and whatnot. You're so serious, you're in with both feet, that you put down earnest money. Some years ago, we sold a camper we had. And this guy came to the house and, oh, I really want it. We worked the deal or whatever. And he goes, I need to make a bank loan. And I go, wow, okay, well, you know, that's not the best terms for me. Because you could go to the bank and they could say no. You could, change your mind as I waited for you. Or someone else with cold cash could come by later this afternoon and want to buy it. I don't want to take it off the market till I know you're serious. So you know what I said? I said, show me the money. So he put down 10% on the camper, and I believed him. And based on that transaction, I waited for him to go get the money. And he did eventually, and he took the camper home. It was the down payment. It was the earnest money that took the thing off the market, if you will. Holy Spirit's that. God's Holy Spirit living inside of you is the down payment that God intends to bring you fully home. No more payment is necessary, a little different in this sense, but he is the earnest. He shows that God is serious. He's motivated. He's not passive about your salvation. He is invested fully and going to bring you home to glory. So it means down payment. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is also an engagement ring. The modern use of the word Greek word arabon is now, they use it today in modern Greek as an engagement ring. And again, it speaks of serious, motivated commitment. When I put a ring on my wife's finger, I was motivated. I was hankering. You know what I'm saying? I was definitely in with both feet. And that's the idea here. The Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring on your finger to prove to you that he is serious and motivated about your ultimate arrival in heaven. In fact, the word was used of the bridal price or the dowry. And by the way, dowries were actually repayment. The way the Hebrews viewed it was that a father had birthed this child, paid the bills, bought her sneakers, got a closet full of clothes, gave her food, took care of her until she reached your doorstep. You owed him. He put out a lot. So the dowry was in many ways repayment for raising the daughter to the point where you would embrace her as your wife. Not the same idea here, but what it shows is the dowry meant a legitimate, motivated intention to take care of the bride. So the Holy Spirit is our promise ring. It shows us that God is, we can be assured that Christ will come and receive us into his heaven. But here's the best thing, the third one. The Holy Spirit in our life is actually a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of what's coming. It's a foretaste or a tie me over until I finally am standing in heaven's gates. See, here's kind of what's happened. This is probably a very poor explanation, but the Holy Spirit, when you got saved, connects your heart to the next world. You're no longer a citizen of this world. You may live in Escondido or Santee or wherever, and it may be on your little labels you put on your mail, but your real address is in heaven, and so you're connected to the next world. I'm going to use the word sixth sense, which is a very poor way to put it because it's not New Age and not weird, but what I'm saying is there's something outside of your normal human experience that happens when the Holy Spirit was inside of your heart and you're connected to the next world. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is also called the first fruits, the concept. The idea is, in the Jewish day, when they would gather their crops in, the first crops that came in the spring were called the first fruits. And it was a taste, and it was the beginning of the harvest, but there was a lot more to come. You know, when you're getting that first group of peaches off the tree, or the first, swath of grain for your bread, or your first olive harvest, it was great. Everybody was happy. The harvest is coming. But that's only the beginning. The sweeter ones, the better ones, were at the end of the season, right? Please say yes. So the point is that the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of what's coming. It's just a little tie-me over. It's a taste of what's coming. Now see if I'm not right about this. You're home and you're praying and you're reading the Bible or whatever, and something really touches you. Some verse or some experience with the Lord, that's a foretaste. It's a little tidbit. When you're in church and you're worshiping, I find sometimes I can sing a song 100 times, and then the 101st time, a phrase will jump off the screen, and I'm wrecked. It got me, you know? That's the Holy Spirit on that day, on that moment, making something real to your heart. The day I watched my mom come to Christ, I'll never forget that. Watching my mom go down in front of a few thousand people, that was a foretaste. The day I got married, it seemed like heaven and earth were cooperating on that day. That was such a, you know, I was like watching a movie of myself getting married. You know, just like out-of-body experience a little bit kind of a thing going on. And again, that's a foretaste of what, wait until you're in the real wedding and you're the bride and Jesus steps out and you come down the aisle. I mean, it's just a foretaste of what's coming. My first trip to Israel, I will never forget. We've been touring all over Israel about the first 4 or 5 days, and we'd yet to be to Jerusalem. And we turned up the Jericho Road, which is the old road that the pilgrims in centuries before would walk as they made their way to the 3 mandatory feast days in Jerusalem. And there'd be thousands of people traveling this road. So they're explaining this to us. And it's a hilly place, you know, a windy road. And they began to read the Psalms. Many of them were written for that very purpose. As they were making their way back to Jerusalem for feast days, they'd begin to sing these Psalms. And so we're in the bus, and he's explaining all this. He begins reading some of those Hillel Psalms that were read on that pilgrim road. Whew. We topped the hill, and I got my first look at Jerusalem. Man, the whole bus was destroyed. We were all just going, you know, nobody had a dry eye, and I'd never been to Jerusalem, not even one time in my life, and I felt like I was going home. That's because the Holy Spirit has connected us to the next world. There's coming a day when you're going to get off your pilgrim road and your journey, and you're going to top a hill, and you'll get your first glimpse of that city, that new Jerusalem. Your real home, where your real address is. And at that moment, man, that's also, all this is just essentially a foretaste. One day, though, it's all going to be worth it. Every sacrifice, every struggle, even every loss in this world. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says again, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. There are foretastes all throughout your journey of God drawing you on to that place. There really is a king. There really is a savior. There really is going to be a kingdom. And your labors today in the Lord and your trust in the Lord is going to pay off. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Good reason to be hopeful this morning. These 11 verses are beyond human comprehension, beyond just a cursory understanding. They're so beyond our realm of finite thinking to be able to put in some kind of clear understanding of what God's done. But that's okay, because your heart gets it. Blessed be your Father who chose you because he wanted you, who predestined you to run into him so that you'd believe. Praise be his Son who redeemed you, who forgave you of all of your sins, sent them away, they're gone, and has given you an inheritance. And praise be God the Spirit who has filled you and identified you and stuck his seal on you and put the wedding ring on your finger, the engagement ring, and one day slated you and I in our new bodies to go through the most incredible wedding ceremony the world's ever seen. All because Jesus went to a cross for you.